You have your Bibles this morning. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. The passage this morning is going to tell us in broad strokes two things. It's going to tell us something about Jesus, who he is and what he has come to do. And it also reveals something about us, that is human nature. And so I want to kind of pull out these two themes as we go through this section this morning. And we are looking at Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14 until verse 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now, this is the first section. Some scholars place verses 14 and 15 with the preceding section, dealing with Jesus being tested and tempted in the wilderness. It's better to go with the second section, but Luke tends to have bridges between sections, so they kind of go with both. Luke likes to just have everything flow nicely. But after his temptation in the Judean wilderness, Jesus heads north back to Galilee. And from now until the till 950, that's the next big section, it's dealing with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. 951 begins his mission towards Jerusalem. This is essentially how Luke works in his gospel. He's working Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. So his gospel is focusing on Jerusalem and what happened there. That is his rejection and his atoning death on the cross. So this is the focus of Luke. So Jesus' ministry now begins in the wider ministry to people. We have the prelude, so to speak, his birth and his baptism, his testing. Now his official public ministry begins in Galilee. Now, we don't have a map for you, but if you were to look at Israel, Israel at this time was divided into three parts. The north is Galilee. The middle section is Samaria, and the southern section is Judah. Jesus has gone to the north to Galilee, which is where he is from. He is from Nazareth, which is in Galilee. And so for the next several chapters, this is where it takes us. We're going to be going to Capernaum, which is in Galilee as well. And it's just a little town. It's estimated that there was about 400 people in Nazareth in the first century. So obviously no metropolis there. A few miles away was a major center called Sepphoris. There's been lots of archaeological digs there, and it was a very prosperous place. Archaeological studies in Nazareth show that it was a very poor place. They can tell us by the type of buildings they find, and that there's no streets there. It would have been just dirt roads. We don't have cobbled streets. The type of houses they've found are small houses. Just a little town is what Nazareth was. And it was located in a valley. So Jesus, it says here, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. You notice a theme in the life of Jesus. The Spirit descends on him and anoints him at his baptism. He's led by the Spirit and he's full of the Holy Spirit as he goes into his temptation. And here it says Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The guiding force in the life of Jesus was the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived a life of submission to the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. This characterizes Jesus' life. And as those who are to be imitators of Christ, this needs to be a descriptive term for us. We can describe ourselves as being filled with the Spirit or in the power of the Spirit. Or as Paul writes other times, he says, walk in the Spirit. It needs to be something that characterizes our life. Are we the driving force in our life, or is God the driving force in our life? We need to live a life of submission. And that may be one of the terms that adequately describes Jesus' life. He lived a life of total submission to the will of God. Remember our statement from last week? To live is to do the will of God. And how we do that is a life of surrender. And the presence of the Holy Spirit not only implies power, but it implies that the will of God is present and directing us. It says the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Now, I know Luke is a Gentile and he says their synagogues, but that's not why he's using the word there. There is referring to all the synagogues in Galilee. So there doesn't mean the Jews as opposed to us Gentiles, but the Galilean synagogue. So Jesus had an itinerant ministry. He was traveling around to the various synagogues in Galilee. And everyone praised him. Literally, that's the word. Everyone glorified him. Elsewhere in Luke, this is only used of God, people glorifying God. Maybe that's why the NIV has kind of toned it down a bit. Instead of saying that he glorified him, that they praised him. Now, in verse 16, we see essentially the context, the setting, and Jesus' first recorded sermon. It takes place in a synagogue. Now, just so you know, this is the earliest depiction of a synagogal service that exists in history. There's only scant references elsewhere, but this is the earliest one in written form. So we're thankful that Luke has included this. Mark and Matthew don't give us this detail at all. And the order of the Gospels is different. They place it later on in his ministry. They have the situation in Capernaum, which is next in Luke before this. So there may be some chronological discrepancies, but don't get hung up on these. Remember, the Gospels are selective history. In other words, they're not trying to write biographies like what we write them. It's birth to death, everything in chronological order. It's theological history. That doesn't mean it's not historical or ahistorical. Everything they write is true, but their main purpose isn't to recount historical events. They have a story to tell, and they're fashioning their material to fit that story. Each of the four Gospels has a theological point that they're trying to drive home. And so they're shaping their material to fit with that. Now, sometimes we have problems with it, but that's only because we are trying to foist 21st century methodology on the first century. They did things differently. And that's okay. We think that we do everything right and everybody else messed it up. The next generation is going to say, look at those 21st century people. They didn't know what they were doing. Okay, so we have different ideas, and both are correct. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Now, this is one of those little reminders that Luke gives us, that Jesus was a faithful practitioner of Judaism. Now, why is this? This is because Jesus later on is going to have run-in after run-in after run-in with the religious leaders. And so instead of us thinking that Jesus is this rebel who you know, is just doing his own thing, we see that, no, Jesus is a faithful practitioner. But as far as theology is concerned, Jesus has a right theology and the religious leaders have a false theology. Jesus knows the Father and Jesus is revealing the Father to the world. So he went up on the Sabbath, so that was the Saturday, and he went into the synagogue. A synagogue is a compound Greek word, two words, and it just means to gather together. We don't know when the synagogues formed. Most scholars believe that it was during the Babylonian captivity. The reason for that is if they're in captivity in Babylonia, which was hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, where the temple was, you can't go up to the temple, especially when you're imprisoned in captivity. And so they established their own meetings. Now, in small places, synagogues were in houses. So somebody who had a house on the Saturday or the other days when they would have meetings, which were Tuesdays and Thursdays as well, they would meet in a home. But if a place was sufficiently large, then a community building would be erected, and that's where the services would be held and other community events. It is probable, the way the text is read, that Nazareth, despite it being small, had a little synagogue, its own building. They were very plain buildings. Very, very plain. Basically an empty building with some places to sit. And then there would be a thing called an ark which housed the scrolls. Later on, they decorated them with mosaics and all kinds of different things. Some of them got quite pagan. They would have the zodiac and different things set up in them. But they were very, what's the word? There was a lack of decoration, and it was intentional. Kind of how many of the brethren nowadays, they want plain buildings because they don't want the building to be the focal point. That's the kind of the idea with the synagogue as well. It was the temple, which was the house of God, that was the decorated place. So he went as was his custom. He stood up to read. Now, he would have been asked, or he would have asked to be a reader prior to the service. There was somebody who was the head of the synagogue, and they were called the ruler of the synagogue. And that person was in charge of who did the readings. They are the one that did the closing benediction. So they would have made arrangements for somebody to speak. So Jesus either said, I'm going to be in town that day, I would like to speak, and arrangements were made. And anyone who was qualified could read. And so it wasn't just limited to later evidence from the later centuries showed that there was a strong participation of women in the synagogues as well. Okay, so it says that he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, what we do know about synagogal services were that there was at least two readings. The first thing that happened in the synagogue is each individual prayed as they went in. We see this with the temple as well. In the New Testament, talk about praying as they go up into the temple. So people would pray and prepare their hearts to go into the house of God. In this case, the synagogues. And so there's a practical note for us. You know, have you prepared your heart for the morning service, or did you just rush in here and you're taking things in on the fly? You know, this is the central activity for the church each week. And so we should be spending time praying and preparing ourselves for that gathering. Another thing that's not noted directly here, but the synagogue, as with the early church, and should be the same thing today, the primary purpose for the church or the synagogue gathering was not worship. Okay? Let me repeat that. The primary purpose was not worship. The primary purpose was learning. That's why in some of the rabbinic writings, in some of the intertestamental literature, the synagogues were actually called the house of teaching. Worship was to be something that went on all the time, every day, every moment. But the focal point of the gathering of the community was learning, teaching. The word of God was read. It was translated into the language that they could understand. And somebody would explain it to them. You want to see one of the earliest accounts of this? It's not in a synagogue. It's in an open air meeting. Read Nehemiah chapter 8. And so, another point for us, the primary purpose of gathering for church is not worship. Worship should be that which bathes everything, but the primary purpose is learning. Learn something about God so that we can change our life to fit that lesson. So that we live for God. Now, having said that, let me make one little qualification here. Learning is worship. Being taught the Word of God is worship. Because these are things that reveal to us who God is, what His mind is like, what God wants us to do, what He doesn't want us to do. And so that is worship in and of itself. But the focal point needs to be the Word of God. I was talking to the young people this morning. We were talking about the nature of truth. And we were talking about Christianity. And if Christianity isn't truth, we should find something else. But if it is, then we should use everything at our disposal to bring our lives into conformity with biblical Christianity. Now, how do we know what biblical Christianity is? Through the Bible. John 17. Thy word is truth. And so the primary purpose of gathering is to know the word of truth and to bring our lives into conformity with that truth. And that is loving God and worshiping God with our minds. The rest of it is important as well. Where we are preparing ourselves and we are approaching God and we're coming to Him with open hands and hearts and minds and asking God to feed us. So, by the time that the story really picks up with Jesus, it says He stood up to read. Now, we know because He's reading from Isaiah that much of the service, the initial parts have already gone by. There would be your own private prayer, and then there would be prayers said in the church. There would be a series of them. Some of them were routine prayers. They had these things called the 18 benedictions. They would say one or two or three of those. These were a kind of official little prayers. There was a 19th one added later on, which was a curse on Christianity. Good way to pray in church, right? Let's curse some other religion. But this became the 19th benediction. So these are the things that would go on before. Then there was always a reading from Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible. Now, this was on a 3-year lectionary cycle. So they would have known that day what it was going to be. Later on, after New Testament times, there was a 3-year lectionary cycle for the latter reading, which was always taken from the prophets. So you always had a reading from the Torah, the first five books, and one from the prophets. Now, this is the Hebrew prophets, not what we always call prophets. For instance, Daniel isn't a prophetic book in the Hebrew canon. These are what they call the Nevi'im, the prophets' books. Daniel was put in the writings. But they would read from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. These books they would read from. But it seems to be that there was some fluidity as far as that is concerned. So Jesus stands up. He stood up to read. And this is what they would do. According to later Jewish tradition, that the Bible was always read standing up. And so he stood up to read the scroll. This is the word biblion here, which can mean a book. But this is called a codex. When you have it in what we call a book, they didn't exist when Jesus performed this sermon. Okay, there wasn't a book. Everything was on scrolls or on pieces of pottery or things like that. So if you're giving somebody a book of the Bible, you're handing them a big honking scroll if it's a big book like Isaiah. You've seen them. Usually they were fancy. They would roll open like this. They would be rolled on two ends. So he was handed by an attendant. There was somebody who was an attendant, and that was their job. They took the scrolls. We don't know. That might have been the only scroll, and maybe a Torah scroll that they had in Nazareth, because these things are expensive. They didn't necessarily have all 66 books sitting in a chest there. Big places like Jerusalem and that obviously would have. So we don't know if Jesus selected this scripture or if it was given to him. It seems that Jesus chose it. But it says the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, the length of Isaiah is pretty much about as big as you can get on a scroll. We know that they could fit it because in 1947, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found more than one complete Isaiah scroll. So we know it can fit on one, but it's a lot of work to maneuver something of that size. So he's handed the Isaiah scroll. It was handed him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So Jesus, and there's no verses or chapters in this, so Jesus obviously knows the book of Isaiah well because he knows where to find what he's looking for. It's a little sad when people who have been Christians for a while don't know where to find things in the Bible. Now, this isn't meant to put anyone down. Maybe it should be. But you should be reading your Bible regularly and you should know where everything is. Even if you can't name the books of the Bible in order, if somebody says turn to the book of Haggai, you should be able to find it because you've read that portion of Scripture before. Anyway, there's a little indictment on the side, but this is part of the concept of truth. If you're a Christian, why aren't you reading the manual for how to live? Too many of us are flying by the seat of our pants. He read, it says, unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The way that the Greek is here, it implies that Jesus read more than this. He may have read several chapters. But Luke has taken this portion, he's kind of fashioned it, and it's from two chapters. He takes it from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And Isaiah 58, verse 6. I'll let you read those on your own. But there's a few themes that come out of this. One, notice, the one who is here, this seems to be tied to a larger section, which is part of the suffering servant passages. And the Spirit of the Lord has anointed someone. This is probably a reference in some regard to the suffering servant. Also, Isaiah 61 and also Isaiah 58 in context have Jubilee references. Remember what the Jubilee was? The Jubilee was something given in the law where on the 50th year, there was to be rest for the land, nothing planted. The land was to be laid barren so that it would recover from, you know, the previous years of work. This was to be where if you sold your home, it was to be given back to you. In Deuteronomy and other places, we are told that while you might sell your land, it was only and always a temporary sale because God owned that land. And so you might sell it, but at Jubilee, it had to be restored to that tribe and to that household. If you were a slave, you were given freedom on the 50th year. Debts were to be forgiven. And so you have this concept of freedom and forgiveness that are tied to the Jubilee. Now, I didn't read any commentators noting this, but when I was reading through this section, I'm hearing about the Jubilee theme. What came to mind for me is in the early chapters of Hebrews. Now, if you can remember back to when we studied Hebrews, remember this, the concept of entering into God's rest. And I think that by application and seeing where Jesus is going with his life and ministry and what he's going to do, this is almost a foreshadowing of that rest that Jesus brings in that's pictured in Hebrews. So go back and read Hebrews and pick up on that theme of entering into God's rest. And we'll see that that's picked up here. So there's going to be a Jubilee theme that's going to be going on here. But it's not just this temporary rest. It's an eternal rest that we are given in God. The forgiveness of debts, meaning the forgiveness of sins. And so we're going to see much about Jesus. Jesus is that one. Jesus is also in here in terms of a prophet. And it says that He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that last portion is again picking up on the Jubilee concept, but it's taking it to greater heights. Now, several things it's told about Jesus, proclaim good news to the poor. Good news is the gospel. Now, the poor are centered out, not because Jesus is just going to, you know, have them fed and these sorts of things. But there's this principle in Scripture where the poor are needy and they recognize their need and a need outside of themselves. And they're the ones that, you know, seem to be able to reach out to God in greater proportion than the rich who don't recognize their need. That's why Africans are preparing missionaries to come to North America. Because we are so blinded by our materialism, we don't recognize that we have a need that can't be met by materialism, and that need is in God. And so the people who have nothing in Africa, in China, in other parts in Europe, are sending missionaries to Canada and to the United States to remind us of our spiritual need. And so here, the poor becomes a generic term, a generalizing term, to refer to those who reach out to God in need. Later on, Luke uses it of people who have, or people of substance. So we know that it's not just a term for people who are physically poor, but people, the poor in spirit. And so here, when it says to proclaim good news to the poor, this is the those who recognize their spiritual need. It is good news. If somebody doesn't respond to the gospel, is it good news for them? It's never something that they embrace or make their own. It just remains something out there. But for the poor, those who respond to it, it's food to their soul. And then he says it became freedom for the prisoners. The word freedom, it's used actually here twice. It says to set the oppressed free. That's the same word, freedom. Everywhere else in Luke, both in the Gospel of Luke and Acts, that means freedom from sin and death. It's a salvation term. So that's probably the main point that Luke is bringing out here as well. When it talks about here to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, this isn't talking first and foremost to people who are in jail. It's talking first and foremost to people who are imprisoned to their sin and to the power of Satan. And he will give freedom to that. You know, Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6, that we have been freed from sin. It's no longer master over us, but we have been freed from that. How can you live in it any longer? The freedom that Jesus brings is freedom from sin and death. To who? To the poor. Recovery of sight for the blind. Yes, people were given physical sight. But here, the main priority is people who are spiritually blind. People who are blinded by sin, Jesus will give them sight. He'll give them life. Set the oppressed free. That's again another reference to proclaiming the freedom of the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This basically in context has to do with the fact that God is now bestowing his grace upon people. His salvation is available now. Remember Paul said that now is the time of salvation? In Jesus, salvation has come. So Jesus is more than a prophet here. He's also Messiah because he does more than announce the good news. He is the one who brings the good news, bestows the good news. And so we have two concepts of Jesus. Not as the one that announces it, but it is through him that it will come to completion. It will be fulfilled. The prophets in the Old Testament, they just announced what would happen. They weren't the ones that you know, carried it out and brought it to fulfillment. Jesus is both. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, sat down isn't like when we're finished speaking, we sit down. When it says he sat down, it now means he is taking the position of the one who would now educate. It's like when I get up here now and to stand behind the podium to address you, to teach you from God's word. That's what it's saying. In the first century, Jews, the rabbis would sit when they would speak, when they would teach. So Jesus here is taking the posture of a teacher. So when it says that he sat down, it's not that he's done reading, he goes back to his seat. Now, notice the response of the people. He's read a portion of God's scripture. It says the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, or you could say transfixed. It's a very, very strong term that's used here. They're just zooming in on him. They're just waiting for him to speak. Well, why is this? Well, hopefully it's like this with anyone who's proclaiming the word of God. They want to hear what God has to say. But you remember the opening verses? It says in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. The news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Obviously, people had heard something about Jesus. And now they're saying, okay, here it comes. What's he going to say? And you know what Jesus does? He doesn't hold anything back. He gives them the truth. He began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Do not think that that is all that Jesus said. Notice it says he began. It says he began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Plus, later on, it's going to talk about his gracious words in the next verse. All Luke gives us is that. Because that's the point he's trying to bring across. When Jesus said that I am going to fulfill this text, I am the one that this text was speaking about. When it talks about the year of the favor of the Lord being when salvation is come, it is coming through me. The problem begins. And so the rest of his sermon, they don't have any issue with. So he says, today or now, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's the actual word for today. Today, though, has a theological reference, and it refers to it begins now and continues on. So today is still that day that Jesus talked about. But you remember, folks, there is going to be a time when it's tomorrow. And there's a time when the offer of salvation will be removed. It will be a time of judgment. Now, Luke omits a little part from the quotation from Isaiah 61. And that is, there's a little part in there that talks about God's vengeance. God's vengeance isn't here now. Okay, you can actually divide 61 into A, B, C, and D. C is missing. That's the part that deals with God's vengeance. God's vengeance is not there in the person of Jesus. Jesus hasn't been rejected. He has come and he's offering them hope. He's offering them salvation. Rejection will come. Vengeance will come with the return of Christ. But right now what he offers them is hope. We live in a world that doesn't offer us any hope. A lot of schemes that try to, you know, tell you that everything's going to be okay, but this world offers us no hope. Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse all the time. But hope is in Jesus. My hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we have a little snippet of his sermon in verse 21. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. What we're having is a subtle change here, where we have acceptance, and then after this, there's a little statement which is kind of they're puzzled, or they're confused, and then we're going to see it's hatred, anger that comes. So they're moving in this direction. They've started that slippery slope down, and they're going to end up by trying to kill him. All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. His gracious words here can be interpreted really in two ways. either they're talking about his eloquence, or more likely, it's the gracious words of God. Why? The Isaiah 61 passage is talking about the new age of salvation, the dawning of a new age beginning, is how Jesus is interpreting that passage. Who wouldn't think that's the gracious words of God? Everyone likes a sermon that encourages you and builds you up and makes you feel really good about yourself. You know, if you've been part of this and you're wondering, well, is Messiah ever going to come? You know, we haven't heard from God in 400 years. And someone comes and says, you know what? The kingdom of God is coming. God's plan of salvation, the new covenant is coming, and I'm going to bring it. Hope has come. Obviously, an encouraging message. From us, it's a back-looking hope. We look back to the cross of Christ, and that's where our hope is found, in what Jesus has done. He nailed our sins, past, present, and future, and he declared it is finished, and he has defeated the enemy. All powers have been placed under his feet. Notice their response, though. They say, isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. This can be taken in three ways. Negatively, this is Joseph's son. Positively, isn't this Joseph's son? Or kind of in a neutral sense, where they're just kind of, but he's Joseph's son. He's just one of us. Just a regular guy. You know, we hear derogatory terms. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Could Messiah, could this prophet be the one? Could he come from Nazareth? I lean more towards the neutral or the positive sense. I don't think that there's much room for the negative sense here. But I think that right now they're kind of just reaching. You have claimed that you're the one who's going to bring to fulfillment this, but you're Joseph's son. You're not a king. You're not someone important. You're just one of us. Now we're going to see that a really quick shift here. I'll try to move through this quickly. Jesus said to them. Now, you see this elsewhere. For instance, the story of the lame man who is healed because they lower him through the roof. It says, knowing their thoughts. This is another one of those statements where Jesus knows their thoughts, because what he's doing is he's responding to them. You will say this because he already knows what they're thinking now. So Jesus knows their thoughts. And it says here, Jesus said to them, surely or certainly you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. So he already knows what, after he said this, what's going through their mind. Well, if you are that, this is gonna be good for us, right? You know, obviously, you know, we're your family. You know, obviously there's gonna be some kickback, some extra special rewards, blessings, and stuff for us. Physician, heal yourself. This was the Greeks used a similar one. The later Judaism used a similar one. The idea of this here, in its broadest form, is that the physician is healing everyone else, but they're sick. Shouldn't the physician look after themselves? Shouldn't they be looking after themselves first? So, applying this to the Nazareth community, they're thinking, hey, you can do these things, you know, miracles and different things. We should be getting an extra special dose of this. So in other words, there's this concept of a town-sized nepotism here. You know what nepotism is? You know, well, you make sure that your kids get stuff above other things, you know. So you have a job and you hire your son to do the work, even if he's not qualified. So this is a large-scale nepotism where they're saying, well, you belong to us. You should be looking after us first. We should get the greater blessing. But what Jesus is going to show is that God's not a nepotist. He everyone's gets the same. And it's only to those who respond in faith. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. There's two views on this. One is people believe that he had already been to Capernaum. And so this is a reference to what he has already done. Luke just changes the chronology. Or some see this as a prophecy. What I am now going to do in places like Capernaum, you're going to say, well, we should get that and get even more in abundance. It's hard to know which one is correct, so I'll leave that for you. Do here in your hometown what you've heard that you did in Capernaum. Well, there we read in the next section that he healed people, he drove out demons and these sorts of things. So, you know, do that for us. Truly, I tell you, this is amen. Amen is usually stick at the end. Jesus uses it in the Gospels. Jesus is the only one that uses this word. It's always on Jesus' lips. And he always uses it to stress the strength or the intensity of his statement. And so he places it on at the beginning. Truly, I tell you, he continued, prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. So he's going to be talking about their rejection of him. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. Now, according to 1 Kings, it was 3 years according to James, and here it was 3.5 years. We don't know the exact date. It could be that 3 years is general and 3.5 is specific, or it could be that it took that much time, another half year after the rains returned for the ground to start producing things, and so that's why 3.5 are mentioned. For us, there's no big problem there. But you'll remember that story if you turn back into 1 Kings. The story is in 1 Kings, really 17 and 18. Ahab becomes the king of Israel in chapter 16. He's a wicked king. He marries a Phoenician woman by the name of Jezebel, whose father's name is Ethbaal, and she was a very rabid follower of Baal. And of course, what happens? The father marries a pagan, and here's another one of those little inserts I put. What does light have to do with darkness? You see what happens? So he marries this pagan. Next thing you know, he's setting up altars to Baal all over the country. He's worshiping Baal. They're putting down and killing the prophets of God. And so what happens? Through Elijah, God shuts the windows. There was no rain for 3 years. Obviously not good. And so we see that he takes off and he ends up in this area of Phoenicia, which is where Jezebel's from. A little place called Zarephath, which was between Tyre and Sidon. And she's getting ready to make her last meal because her and her son are going to die because there's no food. And Elijah takes care of them through a miracle. He provides for them. And the point here is that he didn't perform any miracles or look after anyone in Israel, but the grace of God extended outside of the borders of Israel to this woman and to her son. Now, the point is that in the Old Testament, we are clearly told that the grace of God is not limited to the nation of Israel or its borders. Israel was very ethnocentric. In other words, they believed that God didn't reside outside of the promised land. God didn't care about anybody else. He only cared about the Jews. And that's a very narrow-minded, unbiblical concept. And so we see here a little hint that the message is going to go to those who are willing to receive and also to the Gentiles, which is very clear in the Old Testament as well. So in Luke 4, keep your place in 1 Kings because we're going to be shifting over to 2 Kings next for the second example. But it says here that I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the skies were shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy. Literally, that should be translated skin disease. What we know is leprosy, which is technically called Hansen's disease. Most of the references in your Bible to leprosy aren't leprosy, but some skin disease. Some of them would be leprosy, but many, if not most of them, aren't. Okay, so it says here, there are many in Israel with leprosy or a skin disease in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Now, a couple of things to note here. We have a foreigner, a pagan, by the name of Naaman here. But notice it says cleansed. This is important to know because the Jews would say, yes, a Gentile was healed, but they would never say they were cleansed. Cleansed is a ritual term. You were fit to be in the presence of God. And so there's the intentional use of the word cleansed here. Remember, the whole concept here is soteriological. It's talking about the dawning of the age of salvation has come in the person and work of Jesus. And so the second example is from Naaman, which is in 2 Kings. So if you turn to 2 Kings. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 5, we see verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and a highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy or a skin disease. Now what happens is he can't find anything and he finds out that there's a prophet in Israel that can heal him. And so eventually he goes over. And they inquire of Elisha to heal him. And Elisha tells him what he needs to do. And he gets angry. He doesn't want to do it. No. Why don't you just, do this and this and then I'm good to go. Why are you telling me I have to do all that? That's silly. Just heal me. And there's another lesson here is doing things. We want to do things on our terms, not God's. But eventually his servant, and they're very dear to one another, says, listen, do what the prophet tells you. So what's he do? Elisha said, go down to the river and dunk yourself 7 times. He does it. 7th time comes out completely healed. In fact, it describes his skin as that as a young child. All of us, we're all jealous of it. Little kids, they have that beautiful skin. That's how it describes him. God does more than the bare minimum when he heals. Okay, quickly back over to Luke. There's so much I want to say, but I won't. Okay, so he gives these two examples here, and it says, yet he was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now, I mentioned Phoenicia, so if you have Israel here, you have Judah, Samaria, Galilee. Up top, you have Syria and Phoenicia. So we're to the north of Israel is where these references are. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. There's a few things. The possibility of rejection for them and Gentile inclusion. No. That can't happen. Now, I remember I said at the beginning that there's something for us in here. One of the things is we like to tell God how things ought to be. We like to make up our own rules. Again, referring to our Sunday school lesson this morning, we're talking about the concept of truth. If Christianity is true, that means that everything in the Bible should be directly applied to our lives. We can't pick and choose. Not like the smorgasbord view of Christianity that's around there is, well, I want a church that looks like this. It should have this, 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 this. And we were talking about, well, I don't want a church that says that, we need to be restrictive. We need to have this view of ethics and morality. We can't say that homosexuality is bad. We can't say that abortion's bad. We can't say that we can't hold to an exclusivist view of salvation, which means, well, we can't say that you can only get saved through Jesus Christ. That would be narrow-minded. We have to open up to a few others, right? If the Bible is truth, then it means that we take everything it says and apply it directly. So if the Bible says that same-sex unions are wrong, they're wrong. If the Bible says that abortion is killing babies, it's wrong. and on and on and on down the list. But people live in this concept where they think they can have a bit of everything. And you're living a lie. These people had their concepts of what Messiah should look like. Who should get in? What a sad statement that is. Do you honestly think that you deserve salvation? That easily could have been Jesus' response to them. Do you believe that the Gentiles should go to hell and you should get to go to heaven? What makes you deserving? And so there's some scripture twisting. There's some false theology here. And they don't like it. He is not what they think Messiah should look like. He is not what they think God should be doing. All the people in the synagogue were furious. This is a very intense term that's used here. When they heard this, they got up and drove him out of town. This is the same word that was used earlier when it said that the Holy, in Mark, it says that the Holy Spirit cast Jesus into the wilderness. It's that same term. It's a strong, forceful term. They're literally probably dragging him out of town. And took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. Now, Nazareth itself, the little town, there's no hills there. You go a little outside and there's lots of them. The traditional one is a little hill and it has a drop about 30 to 35 feet. Now, if they're following the legal prescription here, they would have stoned him first and then tossed him off the cliff. This is lynch mob law here. This is not, there's no trial or anything. They think Jesus is a blasphemer and a heretic and needs to be dealt with swiftly and immediately. And so they drag him out of town. They're probably going to stone him and throw him off the cliff. Or maybe there's not enough stones, so we're just going to throw him off the cliff. The point is, they're going to do away with them. Interesting, Jesus made the statement about the prophets. People speak for God. They tell them about the plans and purpose of God, the demands of God. And what do people do? They violently lash out. People don't want to know what God has to say. God, tell me something that just suits where I'm at now so I can live the life that I want. Fashion a world of my own. That's why we keep saying here about knowing the will of God and placing yourself in the center of it. No matter what that costs and no matter what how pleasant that might seem at the time. To live is to do the will of God. So they took him out to this in order to throw him off the cliff, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, scholars don't know whether this is a miracle or not, or he just somehow got away from them or something happened. That's not the point. Elsewhere, we're told because it was not his time. There's an interesting theological statement here. That is, can anyone kill Jesus? No one can kill Jesus. Jesus said that I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. No one can take it from me. No one can kill Jesus, yet he willfully lays down his life for us. A few points here in closing. One, about Jesus and the message concerning him. God has determined a plan and purpose for Jesus, his ministry, his life, and how salvation would come and how salvation is appropriated. Yet human beings, the second point, we want to set the rules. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. Including God. Don't tell me how to get saved. I can figure it out on my own. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. That is a spirit of rebellion against the Creator. We have been created by God for Him. And we will be held accountable for what we do with our lives. And for some people, and this is the dividing point in this passage, is that Jesus comes and offers the plan and purposes of God. And we see, what did they do? They chose the way of death instead of the way of life. They rejected Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, instead of receiving the free gift that he offered them. What have you done with Jesus, Messiah? Have you received him and his gift for you? Have you welcomed the plan and purpose of God? Or are you making up your own rules and choosing the road of death? It's quite clear in this text that these people were creating their own theology. They were telling God what must be. And that's a path that leads to destruction. That's the way of the evil one. So Jesus here is the prophet Messiah. He's the suffering servant that comes to bring salvation through his death. He is the one who comes to bring jubilee, freedom. Have you experienced freedom in Christ? Do you know the hope, the peace of God that comes through the freedom that Jesus brings? Or have you rejected that gift of freedom, that offer of freedom? And you're trying to rescue yourself. And you're wandering around in darkness and in futility. Jesus is the Savior. Apart from him, there is no salvation. We must come to God on his terms. He has made a way, but will you enter through the door that he has opened for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation in your Son, and may you be glorified. You are a loving, gracious God, long-suffering. You are the one who has, through your Son, made a way for us to be reconciled to you. Through his atonement on the cross, we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have the opportunity of salvation for those who receive it by faith. I would ask, as people are facing that fork in the road, that they would choose you. For those that do not know Jesus as Savior, that they would choose the road that leads to life. And for we who have been given that great gift through the work of Jesus, through his merit, that each day we would choose to follow you and to live for you, to the praise of your name. Amen.